Good morning. Would you like to follow along with me as I bring the Bible reading to you? It's Psalm 14. And if you're using the Bible in the pew, it's on page 542. Psalm 14. It's another one written by David. And as last week's was, it's for the director of music. And as I've been reading through it this week, as a musician myself, I find it a bit difficult to imagine what sort of music would have been composed to go with this psalm. And in complete contrast to the psalm that Al has just read to us, it's a reflection of, sadly, of the reality we all have to live with at work, in families, and in our world. It was written so long ago, but nothing has changed. Or has it? The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does God good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord, but there they are. Overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation would come for Israel out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice. And Israel, be glad.
Let us pray. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. In 2006, the former Vice President of the United States, Al Gore, released a well-received movie called An Inconvenient Truth. It's all about global warming. And that expression, an inconvenient truth, has become something of a cliche, I suppose, which is a shame because I think it's quite a clever form of words. An inconvenient truth. Because it signals to us, doesn't it, that there are different types of truth or that we feel differently about different types of truth. There are some truths which are frankly just trivianite facts. We don't feel strongly about them. You know, what's the capital of where? What's the capital of France? But there are some truths that have unwelcome implications for us if we accept them. They're inconvenient. And that means that there are some truths that we tend to resist. We don't want them to be true. And we all do this. We all do this. We're inclined to believe things, not only because we think they're true, but because they're convenient. I'm selective about the truths that I base my life on. I tend to believe what works for me. And beliefs about God are a classic example of this. Every individual has strong motivations to believe in a certain type of God or to believe certain things about God in order to minimize my personal inconvenience. I want a God who is convenient. And you see this abundantly in Psalm 14. We read in verse 1, "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.'" And this line has been highlighted multiple times in recent years by Christian people because of the rise of militant philosophical atheism. And that's a legitimate application of this. But that wasn't exactly what David had in mind when he first wrote these words. What he describes as a fool, what the Old Testament more generally labels a fool, is someone who lacks moral wisdom, someone who lacks moral discernment. Therefore, a fool, someone whose life lacks moral discernment, will find it too inconvenient to believe in the true God. That's why the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Because to submit to the God revealed in the Bible has implications. Implications for identity and for meaning and for values and for conduct and for all of life. Whereas most people choose to believe what already works for them. We tend not to choose to believe things that are going to unleash a crisis of conscience or a complete reappraisal of our life. And so what he's referring to here is the choice not to believe in God rather than to face the implications of God being true. And that's why so much of the psalm is couched in terms of lifestyle. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And the fact is that philosophical atheists, like Richard Dawkins or whoever, philosophical atheists are incredibly rare. But functional atheists, that is, people who live as though there is no God, number in the billions. In fact, functional atheism of that sort is the basic posture of the human race. Which is why he can say in verse 3, all have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And it's interesting, isn't it, the way he frames it? All have turned away. That is, he says it's not just that they haven't discovered this. He says there's some level of intentionality. There's something volitional, something motivational about their turning away. It's inconvenient to believe in God. A choice is being made not to believe in God. And throughout the Psalms, I said behaviour and belief are closely linked because it's often behaviour which drives what a person will choose to believe. It's easier to change belief than to change behaviour. And I want to reflect on this morning because it's so relevant in our culture and therefore in the context in which we're trying to share Christ. We live in a context where people choose beliefs in order to undergird their existing behaviours. And if it's true that we conform our beliefs to our behaviours rather than the other way around, then you realise that people aren't actually forced to choose all or nothing, God or atheism. It's possible to develop a version of God who is convenient. That is, a version of God who's compatible with my preferred behaviour and my preferred attitudes. And you see this actually when you think about the nature of this psalm. It was written by David, who was the king of Israel around 1000 BC, and his focus in this psalm is the enemies of ancient Israel. But when you think about it, these nations were not atheistic. On the contrary, they were colossally religious. They had all sorts of elaborate pagan belief systems. So when he says they are saying there's no God, he's not saying they're philosophical atheists. He's saying they have turned away from the true God to a God who's more convenient, or to a more convenient version of a God. But it's still turning away from God. It's not reaching towards him. It's turning away from him. From time to time, in the media, the polling will be released talking about the level of belief in God in the Australian community. I think the most recent, really authoritative one from a couple of years ago, set belief in God at something like 75%. I mean, just the overwhelming majority of Australians believe in God. And occasionally we'll see this in the paper in the morning. We think, oh, that's encouraging. So many Australians believe in God, as if to say, most of our work is done. We just need to kind of tweak a few things. I personally take no comfort in these statistics at all. I mean, it's true that the overwhelming majority of Australians believe in God, but it's also true that there's overwhelming support for the severe treatment of legal asylum seekers. There's overwhelming support for same-sex marriage. Presumably these are the same people. That is to say, lots and lots of Australians believe in a God who's also compatible with all sorts of things that, from a scriptural point of view, you'd say are incompatible with God. That is to say, whatever God the 75% believe in, it's a convenient God. It's a God that you believe in by first saying in your heart, there is no God. And I don't make that point as some sort of smarty pants gotcha moment against our culture. On the contrary, I'm sometimes amazed by this, people are completely upfront about this as a methodology for resolving their religious convictions about the fact that they choose a God to suit their preferences. People have said to me, I could never believe in a God who would ... complete the sentence, could be anything. I could never believe in a God who would send people to hell. I mean, to me, that is such a nutty sort of statement. What if that God is real? That seems not to be the point. I could never believe in a God who would do such a thing. People would never say something like, I could never believe in a senior minister who was born in Uganda. I would say, well, that's interesting. In a sense, so what? But when it comes to the matters of God, this is the settled method. And this represents a change. When I was a younger Christian and getting into beach missions and ministry teams and campus ministry and those kinds of things, we really thought the key was just to show people evidence. And they would be forced to change their beliefs. And if you've been a Christian for a while, people my age and older, I suppose, you'll know that we really used to champion books like The Case for Christ or Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I've got news for you. Evidence no longer demands a verdict. Evidence no longer demands a verdict. Or at least not that kind of evidence. Historical evidence for the resurrection, that doesn't demand a verdict. People will say, regardless of the evidence, I could never believe in a God who would. Behaviour comes first, convictions come first, and a God who is at odds with those things is simply not to be believed in. Paul discusses this at length in the first chapter of Romans. He writes, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so people are without excuse. But though they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. And what Paul puts at length like that, David puts far more trenchantly, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, as I said, in his writing of this, David had in mind the enemy pagan nations surrounding Israel who denied the reality of Israel's God in favour of their own gods. They were saying, in effect, I could never believe in a God who would choose Israel. Which is why he says in verse 4, do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. And the comfort that David finds in the psalm is that because God is real, because he's not ours to customise, because he is faithful to his promise, David knows that there will come a moment ultimately of vindication and rescue for God's people, a moment of accountability for his enemies. David anticipates that moment in verses 5 and 6. He says, there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. And he concludes the psalm, straining forward to that great day. Oh, he says in verse 7, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his people, that Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And of course, he was a national king, and the psalm reflects that perspective. But as you read on in the Bible, we discover that these same words have a far broader application. It's not as though Israel escapes the truth that David here is applying to the rest of the world. Paul quotes this psalm in Romans chapter 3. He writes, Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. And to prove it, he quotes this psalm. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. They have all turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And Paul's fairly solemn point is that this practice of rejecting God in order to indulge our own preferences is universal. And Paul goes on to teach that in Romans, that's the very reason that God sent Jesus into the world, to live righteously in place of unrighteous humanity, to die for our sins. Well, this is grim, I suppose, and yet it's all fairly familiar to Christian people, to Bible readers, to those who have faith in Jesus. But as I reflected on this psalm this past week, I had a troubling thought. I thought, is it not true that as a Christian, every time I choose to sin, as happens, every time I choose to sin, is it not true that I am saying in my own small way, there is no God? Or we're more sophisticated than that. I'm choosing to say something like, I choose to believe in a God who won't mind what I'm about to do. Isn't that true? In those moments of conscious sin, we just momentarily modify our beliefs. Every time you choose to sin is a moment of functional atheism, I guess is what I'm saying. When I plunge into foolishness, when I say in my heart, God is not real for the purposes of this behaviour. God is not real for the purposes of this conversation, for the purposes of this activity, for the purposes of this website, for the purposes of this train of thought. God is not real. I was having a chat to one of our regulars some time ago, and we were reflecting on the struggle that he and I both experienced with patterns of sin in our lives. And he said very thoughtfully, I was talking about the preciousness of repentance. And he said very thoughtfully, he said, do you think that's just okay in the end, just to sin and repent? Is that okay? And at the time, I said, well, you want to say yes, but you know that it's a bit fishy. And reflecting further, I realise it's actually not okay. It's not okay if what we're describing there is selectively deleting God from reality when he becomes inconvenient, only to reboot when repentance is needed. And it's easy to fall into that practice. Or again, a more sophisticated version, it's not okay to use our knowledge of God's graciousness in order to redefine him so that he doesn't actually hate my sin. The cross of Jesus shows that God's hostility to sin is far greater, not lesser, than we tend to think. Christian repentance is not just about tidying up our behaviour. It's not part of what one writer calls the gospel of sin management. That's not what Christian repentance is. True repentance is to see that beneath those behaviours is a failure of belief. It's to follow the path of the fool and say there is no God. True repentance understands that. And so repentance is a renewal of belief in the true God. If sin has taken hold in some area of our lives, we tend to comfort ourselves. We say, oh, this behaviour is at odds with my true beliefs. And I just need to modify this behaviour. I need more self-control. But is that really true? Is that really what's going on? Let me read to a quote from a book I read recently. It's called I Told Me So. Self-deception and the Christian life. Listen to what he says. He says, with very few exceptions, no one has any trouble acting out of their beliefs. You do act in accordance with your beliefs. More likely, you just don't believe what you've thought of yourself as believing. Rather than trying to work up behaviour consistent with what we think we believe, we should be begging as the man begged Jesus, Lord, help my unbelief. Do you see his point? Rather than saying, oh, this sin is inconsistent with my beliefs, we should be saying, what beliefs enable me to sin? It's those beliefs or those unbeliefs that we should repent of. And even as Christian people, our sin shows that our lives are shot through with elements of unbelief. And that's why we keep on needing Jesus, isn't it? That's why repentance is a never-ending part of the Christian life. When we look at Jesus, just gloriously, we see a life lived not according to convenience, but according to truth. According to the fact that God is real and holy and faithful. And if you want to see glorious faithfulness to inconvenient truth, go to Jesus. Go to Jesus in the wilderness. In Matthew 4, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Faithfulness to an inconvenient truth. Or if you want to see belief without convenient moments of functional atheism, you go to Jesus in the garden. Going a little further, Jesus fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Or if you want to hear the prayer of someone who doesn't customize God to suit his own preferences, you listen to Jesus. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And all of this Jesus has done in your place. Praise God. In our place. For you, for us out of love. After quoting this psalm, Psalm 14, Paul goes on to say this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. We're all guilty of this. We're all guilty of selective unbelief. But thanks be to God that through Jesus, David's prayer at the end of the psalm has been answered. Not just for Israel, but for the whole world, when he writes in verse 7, "Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion," and so it has. And my sisters and brothers, as we sit here gathered as God's people, far be it from us to say in our hearts, even for an instant, there is no God. And Warwick's going to lead us as we join in a prayer of repentance. And I invite you not just to make this prayer a tidy up for sin, but a moment of renewing your confidence and your belief in the true God, the holy and gracious and forgiving God. I hand over to Warwick.
If you would like to take up the sheet that you were handed when you came in, where we have the prayer of confession, which, as Al said, is very relevant to each of us here. So let's pray this prayer of confession together. Heavenly Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love, but we have gone our own way and rejected your will for our lives. We are sorry for our sins and turn away from them. For the sake of your Son who died for us, forgive us, cleanse us, and change us. By your Holy Spirit, enable us to live for you and to please you in every way, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.